Last week, we were with the Lord Jesus in a low place. This week, we are with him in a high place. Recall that on the first Sunday of Lent, we read that after he was baptized by John in the River Jordan, the Lord Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days of preparation for his public ministry. Down by the Dead Sea, 1,400 feet below sea level, nearly 4,000 feet below the summit of the Temple Mount, he was alone, except for the wild beasts and the angels. That was the beginning of his public ministry. And now on the second Sunday of Lent, we read Mark's account of his transfiguration. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all describe this same event. And from antiquity, their accounts of the transfiguration have been read on the second Sunday of Lent, because an ancient tradition holds that this event took place 40 days before Good Friday. We have then the bookends, if you will, of the public ministry of the Lord Jesus, his testing and trial in the wilderness, and his transfiguration on a high mountain. The three evangelists do not name this mountain, but an ancient tradition does, Mount Tabor. Like Paris Mountain here, Tabor is not part of a mountain range. It's a solitary rock standing alone by itself on a plain. It's a dramatic place, a high place, of the sort that throughout Holy Scripture is a privileged place for the meeting of God and man. Mark tells us that Jesus took Peter, James, and John, and led them apart to this high place by themselves. Notice, he doesn't take all 12 of his apostles, only the inner circle, the same three who will be with him in Gethsemane during his agony in the night before his death. And there he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, such as no bleach could make them. Matthew adds that not only were his clothes dazzling white, but his face shone like the sun. If a high place is a metaphor for the presence of God in Scripture, so too is light. Remember that the Creed confesses that the Lord Jesus is God from God and light from light. But this is not the created light of the sun, the brightest light that we know. This light does not shine on the Lord Jesus. It shines outside, from inside to the outside. This is not the created light of the sun and the stars. This is the uncreated light of God's own glory, which was concealed in the moment of his incarnation behind the veil of his human flesh. And here the veil is drawn back. Then Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, the law, and the prophets, and they were conversing with Jesus. Luke tells us what Mark doesn't. What are they conversing about? His suffering and death to come in Jerusalem. Then Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents." The Greek word can be translated tent, booth, or tabernacle. All three of these words refer to that place in the desert, which was a prototype of the temple in Jerusalem, the privileged place where God and Moses spoke as though face to face. Recall that it was on another high place where Moses received the law from God. And when he spoke to God in this way, the glory of the Lord, which was reflected in his face, was such that the children of Israel dared not look upon it. They asked him to veil his face. And that explains the next line. Peter hardly knew what to say because they were so terrified. Every time in Scripture the presence of God is revealed, it inspires awe, yes, but also fear. Why? Because until we have passed through the veil and been purified and share in the resurrection of Christ, we are not ready to see the face of God. It would fill us with fear to do so. Then a cloud came. This is the glory cloud that filled the meeting tent in the desert, that hovered over the Ark of the Covenant in the temple. Then a cloud came, casting a shadow over them. And from the cloud a voice, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." The same voice that spoke over the waters of the Jordan at the day of his baptism. "This is my beloved Son, listen to him," meaning obey him. And in the instant of the voice, suddenly looking around, they no longer saw anyone but Jesus alone with them. And so it always is with mystical experiences. They are not permanent. They're fleeting, transitory, just a moment, a tantalizing glimpse of the glory beyond the veil. But please notice, Peter, James, and John, not all 12 were there. Not even all of the apostles had this experience. No Christian should chase after mystical experiences. To some they are given, to most they are not given. But neither the presence nor the absence in our lives is a motive to believe or a cause not to believe. As they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus charged them not to relate what they had seen to anyone except when the Son of Man had risen from the dead. This event is a preparation both for him and for them, a preparation for what lies ahead in Jerusalem, the hour for which he came into the world, his suffering and death and resurrection. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what rising from the dead meant. How could they know? How could they understand? How can God be a man? How can a man be God? What does it mean to rise from the dead? These things they would not fully understand until after Easter Sunday. In the same way, we might say that no one could fully understand the meaning of this morning's first lesson until after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus from the dead. The scene is the book of Genesis, the place, Mount Moriah. Some believe that this is the very high place where Melchizedek offered a sacrifice of bread and wine, and where centuries later Solomon would build the temple. It's impossible to be certain from linguistic or archaeological evidence, but we do know this. It is a high place to which the Lord directs Abraham and then puts him to the test. Modern readers confronted with this text come away filled with horror. Worship a God this sadistic and cruel? Never. Ask this man to murder his son in order to prove his fidelity to God. That's insane. Except for this, that's not the purpose of the test. Read this text in its proper depth. Why did Abraham so readily agree to slaughter his son? Because in the ancient world, human sacrifice was a constant part of worshiping the gods. The point of this is not to cause Abraham to slaughter his son. The point of this is to stop human sacrifice, to replace the worship of false gods with the worship of the living God. It is also, of course, to foreshadow and prefigure the sacrifice to come. When Abraham's hand is stayed by the angel, a substitute is found, a ram with a crown of thorns. Abraham was ready to sacrifice his son. God the Father did sacrifice his son, the true Lamb of God. And so Paul writes to the Romans, "If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but handed him over for us all, how will he not also give us everything else along with him?" This is what enables us now to understand the full meaning of that experience on Mount Moriah. The New Testament is concealed in the Old, and the Old is revealed in the New. What the living God accomplished that day with Abraham and Isaac was not only not cruel, it was the preparation for the sacrifice that would set us free. Just as altitude and light are metaphors for the presence or the absence of God in Scripture, so too they are in our lives. I'm feeling low, we say. Or I'm in the darkness. When we don't understand, when we're suffering, lost. All of us experience that. From our own suffering or the suffering of those we love, we will experience times of testing and trial and temptation and failure. And then we're in a low place. What we must remember is that so was the Lord Jesus. His experience in the high place, the manifestation of his glory to Peter, James, and John, was a preparation for the worst suffering of all, the suffering to come on the cross. Not only should we not chase after mystical experience in order to verify our faith, we should not allow any experience of testing, tribulation, or trial to separate us from the love of God in Christ. Christ Jesus it is who died, or rather was raised, who also is at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us. And that is our hope and our strength. Our faith in and our communion with the Son who is the Lamb once slain who lives forever, the Lord Jesus Christ.